I want you to picture a loved one in a difficult season of life, hospital beds, struggling, declining, doctor reports, then either a slow or quick progression toward death. Now, you can open your eyes. How many of you had that picture change from the beginning to somebody that has been through that kind of struggle or progression? Anybody have that picture change as you were going through that? Yeah, okay. I figured that might be the case for some of us. We might picture a loved one, but then we start thinking about death, and it wouldn't take too much work for us in this room to get a mental image, because the truth is, my guess is, regardless of how old you are in this room, at some point or another, you have either known someone, a loved one, or a casual acquaintance that has walked through that very real season of life that comes, struggling, declining, doctor reports, and either slowly or quickly progressing toward death. The truth is, we don't have to look very far in our own small existence as a congregation to know that one of our dear loved ones, Miss Helen, has walked through that very thing. And so, this isn't much of a mental challenge for us to think about this. And it's, you know, it's not easy, whether it's a child, a parent, a grandparent, young or old, it really doesn't matter. We know the reality of this, and this is a difficult subject. In fact, even right now, many of you know that my uncle has been given days to live. And I know many of you have loved ones in that exact same position, maybe not as seemingly close, but those kind of prognosis given. But make no mistake, death and how you conceive of death is a theological issue. And while we grapple with it, we've got to do it with a clear biblical understanding of death. A few weeks ago, as I was thinking about the passage where we are today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and as I was thinking about the message of where Paul takes us in this passage, a dear friend of mine from another place had passed away, and on Facebook, it was exploding with messages like this. Another dear angel has stepped into heaven. Now, friends, regardless of what theological nonsense Hollywood offers us, please know that we are not created to become angels and get our wings when we die as long as a bell rings. That's not the truth biblically. That's not what we are created for. And those who leave this existence for eternity don't leave and become angels. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the reason I really want to emphasize that is because if the statistics are right, as of 2016, it's possible that 2 out of 3 people in this room, 70%, might believe something like this, that God accepts the worship of all religions. It doesn't matter, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. In America, 70% of the people believe that. In fact, among evangelicals, it gets better, but it's still 48% of evangelicals, people who, quote, claim to be evangelical, believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. Now, what that means is that we as Americans hold a seemingly incompatible set of beliefs. For example, 70% of Americans would say there's one true God and it's expressed in the Christian view of the Trinity. But at the same time, 62% agree with a statement like this: Jesus is truly God with a divine human nature and truly man with a human nature. You say, what's wrong with that? That's great. That's a good statement. 62% agree with it. But At the same time, 53% of Americans agree that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Now, how can those two things be simultaneously at the same time that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one, all God, and yet Jesus is the greatest being created by God? In fact, 69% of Americans agree with this statement that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being. How can that be if 70% say, oh yes, the Christian Trinity is what I believe? We have this hodgepodge of beliefs that are incompatible. Now you might say, Mike, what in the world does this have to do with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, which is where we're going to be today, and the return of Jesus? What in the world does that have to do with this? Well, in the same report, 60% of Americans, maybe 6 out of 10 of you in this room, agree with this statement that heaven is a place where all people go and are ultimately reunited with their loved ones. Let me read it again. Heaven is a place where all people go and are ultimately reunited with their loved ones. Friends, that is not a biblical statement. In fact, 54% of Americans agree that only those who trust in Jesus alone as their Savior receives God's free gift of salvation. Well, how can 54% and 60% believe something that is mutually incompatible to each other? And the truth is, 40% of Americans believe this, only 40%, that hell is a real eternal place of judgment where God sends all people who do not trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. Only 40%. Now, I share all of that with you today to say this. While we are optimistic that heaven awaits everyone, the truth is also this: the suffering that we encounter and is real and all of us have experienced makes our belief in God very difficult. In fact, few people, it seems, have a faith that can sustain them through suffering and difficulty, and many people are scandalized in their belief about God because of the difficulty that is real and comes to all of us. And I want to suggest this morning that perhaps the reason is because the God that we believe in doesn't even exist. He's a figment of our imagination, our sentiments, rather than the one who is truly revealed in His Word to us. And so, because we've got this wrong set of beliefs about God, we also tend to look at life and death wrong too. So, today and next week, I want to encourage you, not burden you, but encourage you. I know this has been a heavy beginning, but I want to encourage you concerning death in a way that is biblical and shaped by God's Word. In fact, my question for us today and next week is basically this: what difference does Jesus' return make today? You know, for a lot of people, if they just believe everybody goes to heaven, then what difference does it make if He's coming back or not? It really doesn't. But yet, those are the same people who are scandalized by difficulty and wag their fists at God or get mad at God or then can't believe in God but yet believe, well, everybody's going to heaven anyway, even though they don't even believe in God. How does that work? I want us to answer this question: what difference does Jesus' return make? And we're going to see today that it's going to help us to have hope in our grief and difficulty now. Next week, we're going to see it's going to encourage us to live holy lives now. But where do we get this idea of hope in the midst of grief? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 13 through 18, one of the most amazing passages of Scripture, because that's where we are today. Next week, it will be chapter 5. But listen to what Paul says. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, what encouragement is there in these words? What difference does Jesus' return make today? And this passage is written to a group of people so that they might think rightly about the difficulty surrounding death of loved ones who are followers of Jesus. They're thinking things like, what happened? We're expecting the return of Christ quickly, immediately. What's going on? Loved ones, did they sin and that's why they're being punished? Are they being punished? Should believers even die? Jesus did teach, you know, I'm the resurrection and life. Those who believe in me will never die. What's going on? They're dying. And what about this return of Jesus? When he comes, are they excluded because they're dead? What's going on? And Paul answers their difficulties using Christ's return as the reality to give them hope right now in their moment. And the truth is, he doesn't explain the details about the return here. He's going to do that over in 2 Thessalonians. But what he does is he starts from the second coming. It's a Greek word, parousia. And he uses the coming of Jesus to encourage them. And notice how verse 13 sets the stage. And really, then, after verse 13, take a look back in your Bible. Verse 13 gives this statement. And then notice in verse 14, and verse 15, verse 16, it all begins with the Greek, with the word for. And then, verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. In other words, what he does is he starts with this statement of why we have hope, and then he gives four grounds or causes for the hope. And nestled within these four causes, I find five rock-solid reasons to see death differently than the world and to have hope today in light of Christ's return. So rather than, you know, going off in a discussion on the millennial views, which we could do, we're not going to do that. I don't think that's Paul's aim here. That might be for another time. What I think Paul's aim here is to help struggling believers deal with the certainty of death. And I think the difference is this, is that Jesus' return encourages us to have hope even in our grief. Jesus' return, the fact that he is going to return, is a cause for us to have hope even in the midst of real, sure grief. Whether you've gone through it already, you're going through it right now, the uncertainties that come with it, or maybe perhaps before the year ends, you're going to go through that. And Paul's hope is this. Jesus is coming again. Notice verse 13. But we don't want you to be uninformed. That word uninformed is the word, it's agnosis. It's what we get the word agnostic from. Somebody who's not really certain. They're not really sure. Usually agnostic is not certain about the existence of God. Here, it's not certain about the return of Christ. Brothers, or not the return of Christ, but what's happening to these who are falling asleep, who are dying, a euphemism that Paul gives for people who are dying. We don't want you to be unaware, unsure about those who are asleep. We don't want you to be unsure about death Why? Because we want you to stand confident in the truths of God, of who he is and what he's doing in the world. Notice down later, I think in verse 15, he says, "For this we declare to you by word from the Lord." In other words, we don't want you to fall on sentiment. We don't want you to get your visions from magazines or Hollywood. We want you to know that what we're bringing to you is a word from the Lord. It's from God himself. And we want you to think rightly about death through the lens of God and his word and the promises that he gives to us. Now, why does he want them to be thus informed? Notice he tells us, so that you won't grieve like others do who have no hope. Now, I love that verse because notice it doesn't say, we don't want you to be uninformed so that you never grieve. That's not what he says. The truth is, I love what Spurgeon said in a little sermon. He says, the truth is that Christianity never asks us to suspend or be inconsistent with nature. Jesus wept. You should expect to weep too. Jesus smiled. You should expect to smile too. Jesus had family. You should expect to have family and loved ones that are around you as well. Now, certainly, the gospel transforms these things so that we become better husbands, better sons, better daughters. We smile differently. We grieve differently. But that's what Paul is trying to help us to see, is that in our grief, we're not consumed in some nihilistic way that there's nothing, and so we're just burdened by the pressure of this world such that we have no hope. And that word hope is incredibly important because in the Christian sense of hope, it's not like this. I hope I win the Publisher's Clearinghouse today. How many of you have been waiting and waiting and waiting for the Publisher's Clearinghouse to come through? How many of you gave up on that because you have no hope? That's not Christian hope. The Christian hope is this. There is a God. He does exist. And his attributes are sure and certain. And you can bank on him. And when he gives you his promises, guess what he does? He keeps them. And so I hope, I'm certain, I know that one day Jesus will return. Because he left an empty tomb. And he's coming again. I don't know when. We'll look more about that a little bit next week. But he is coming. Be ready. That's hope. That's Christian hope. Christian hope is built on a certainty of what will be. And so I know it's going to happen. I'm simply waiting. Patient. And Paul says, I don't want you to grieve like people who have no certainty. I want you to have a hope. Now, that's the big statement. Notice the grounds for why he says this. First, notice Jesus' return encourages hope in our grief today or difficulty or suffering. First, because he's alive and he is the resurrection. He's alive and he is the resurrection. Notice verse 14. It's not going to be on the screen. You'll have to look back in your Bible or in your phone. Notice what it says in verse 14. For since, and the Greek word really is if, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if we really believe that certainty that Jesus lived, he died, he rose again, then built from that, even so, in light of that, God is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's our assurance. Our assurance is built on faith that says, God did this in a decisive moment in history, that Jesus stepped into this world, he lived, he died, he rose again. In other words, we're still living out Easter, right? Christ is risen. That's a hope that is certain that we cling to, and it's not really just for Easter, it's an everyday reality for the believer and the follower of Jesus Christ, because we don't come to a dead God, we come to a living God. He is alive, and he's risen, And he is the resurrection. And if we believe that, then we also believe that in a decisive moment in time, that God is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That word bring means he's going to carry in, he's going to bring with him the ones who have died ahead of us. We're going to meet them again. In other words, loved ones are not lost. We don't say goodbye. We say, we'll see you later. Now, how does he accomplish this? There's a little phrase that I've skipped over, but you've got to see it because this is the key. He lived and he died, he rose again, and he's going to bring those who have fallen asleep. And how is it that God is going to pull this off? Through Jesus Christ. That's our hope. Second coming is going to be a historical moment, but it's a moment that is only found in Jesus Christ. You remember the exchange in John chapter 11? Maybe you want to go there, look in your Bible, John chapter 11. Jesus gets a report that his really good friend Lazarus has passed away. And it's about 4 days later, and he shows up. Mary stays in the house. She's grieving. Martha, boom, takes off. She sees him coming. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Oh, Jesus, don't you know what's happened? Well, he's God. And one thing you never hear God say is, whoa, I didn't see that coming. And she takes off. Jesus, if you had just been here. Oh, Jesus, don't you know he's dead? If you had just been here, he wouldn't have died. And do you remember what Jesus said to her? Martha, you do know you will see Lazarus again. To which she responds, oh, yes, Jesus. You know, she kind of comes back from the emotion, says, oh, yes, Jesus, I know that in the resurrection, I'm going to see him again. To which Jesus comes back, Martha, I am the resurrection. I am life. Those who believe in me will surely never die. Then, of course, later they get to the tomb and he says, remove the stone. And Martha says, oh, Jesus, hold on, hold on. Don't you know it's 4 days later? He probably stinketh. That's King James. And I love what's happening there, because he says, Martha, didn't I tell you that you would see the glory of God on display? You see, even the stench of death is gone in the presence of the resurrection, Jesus. This is why earlier, as everybody is falling away, and he looks at his disciples, as everybody's walking away as Jesus is teaching, he looks at his disciples and says, do you want to go away too? And Peter says, to whom will we go? We have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. But right before that, they said, we have come to know that you have words of eternal life. In fact, even Martha said, oh, Jesus, yes, when he said, Martha, I am the resurrection, she said, because he said, do you believe this, Martha? She said, yes, Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who has come from heaven. Friends, we don't grieve without hope because he is life and he is the resurrection. But notice, second, we don't grieve without hope because he will return. Notice back in 1 Thessalonians verses 15 and 16, two of the grounds for the statement that he's coming, and then the next ones, for this we declare to you by word from the Lord. This is, we're not making this up. We're not just, you know, crafting together some neat story to make you forget about your worries today. This is a word from the Lord. Those who are asleep will not precede those, or rather, those who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Why? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I love this picture. He himself, the Lord himself, will descend from heaven. Friends, we don't grieve without hope because he will return. He's coming. In fact, this was the promise that was spoken to these men of Galilee. Remember about in Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells them, you know, all power is going to come to you. You're going to be my witnesses all over the place in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When this power comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses. And then they're like, okay, but Jesus, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He's like, it's not for you to know. Look, you're going to be my witnesses. And then he leads them out, and then he's got them all there, and poof, he's gone. Gone. And they're just looking up, gawking. I mean, could you imagine being there in that moment? I wonder how long it took. Because the next scene is verse 11. And they're just looking. What in the world just happened? This is like the best explanation of the Greek that I can give you for that moment. And an angel appears and says, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing, gawking in the heavens? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Friends, make no mistake, the King is coming. He will descend. He will come down, and he's coming with judgment. And the resurrection, according to Paul in Acts 17, is the proof that he's coming again to not simply be a savior, but he's coming again as a conquering king with judgment in his hands. But do you remember in John 14, as he's preparing his people, his followers, and he said this for his death. He's preparing them for his death. He said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." You remember what he said next? "Believe in God. Believe also in me. I'm going to prepare for you a place." Now, he wasn't going to do a bunch of hammering and nailing and getting, you know, this big construction project. That's not what he was going to do. He was going to prepare a place, and he was going to do it by some hammer and nails, but him being nailed to a cross. But he said, "Listen, make no mistake. I'm coming for you so that where I am, you will be with me also. Believe it. We don't grieve without hope because he will return." But third, notice this, we don't grieve without hope because he will gather together his redeemed. He will gather together his redeemed. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet." And there's this little phrase, "and the dead," it doesn't say the dead will rise first, it says the dead in Christ will rise first. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. The Lord himself is going to descend. He's coming just like he left. But notice the noise of the event, the cry of the command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet sounds that are blasting. All of these should be telling you, this is Joel chapter 2, that the Lord, the trumpet of the Lord, is pronouncing the coming of this king. And the voice of God is the voice there in Joel chapter 2, verse 11, that the voice of the Lord shakes the earth, and who can stand in the moment of his day? And this trumpet sounds, and the archangel, probably Michael, is sounding out the coming of this king. And Joel says, who can endure it? The Lord utters his voice before the army, for his army and for his camp is exceedingly great. And who can execute his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. And who can endure it? Wait and watch and see how God is going to move and vindicate his redeemed. He's going to do something awesome. But friends, the hope is not merely for simply everyone. It's the dead in Christ. It's those who are covered by his blood. It's those who have been dressed in garments of white. It's they who are then a dead who will rise first. And then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, it's not talking about rain clouds. It's probably talking about the cloud of glory that surrounds the presence of God. And we're going to meet them and him. And what this means is that he has not forgotten those who are dead, and he hasn't lost his sheep, because he is the what? Great shepherd. They're going to be there. All those who claim the name of Jesus, whose name was indelibly imprinted on their hearts, they're going to be there. And he is still the great shepherd. And he's the great shepherd. Why? Because he laid down his life for the sheep, and he stepped between us and death and the wrath of God so that we might see life in him, because he is the resurrection and life. And so we don't grieve without hope, because he is going to gather together his redeemed, those whom he has purchased, those whom he has bought for him and his glory, and those whom he's given his name. But notice, fourth, we don't grieve without hope because we're going to meet him. We will meet Jesus face to face. Notice what it says. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. For what purpose? To meet the Lord in the air. We're going to meet Jesus. Oh, I pray that, yes, grandmommy will be there, and uncle will be there, and son or daughter and loved ones, friends will be there. But friend, the hope is not that we're going to see them again. The hope is that they and we together are going to see him for the very first time, physically. No longer by faith, but now by sight. Oh, what a moment that will be. Can you imagine? When we're caught up, that word caught up means that we're snatched up. We're just pulled up and taken away. And it means this idea that we're going to meet the Lord is a friendly encounter. You see, the prospect of Jesus returning and calling up the dead first, and then us who are alive to meet him, it's a moment that shouldn't be a moment of dread or fear, but it should be great anticipation and delight, something that we're longing for better than the return of school. This last week, we were out and got to do something I hadn't done in a while. We were out fishing. We were in my dad's boat, and we put all the lines out. And I tell you, when you're fishing, there's one thing that I love. There's a certain sound, and it's you turn the clicker on the rod, and you loosen it up, and when that fish hits, you hear, and my dad has this thing. He'll be right driving the boat, and the boat's got these little knobs, you know, for your fingers, and he'll take his ring and just kind of click on the metal of the, and it sounds just like the click of the rod. And so I'm out doing something, and he'll go, and I'll turn around and say, gotcha. And I'm like, oh, Dad, that's the worst. But when you're out fishing, you do everything. You get it all positioned. You get the lines out and you're waiting and you're watching. You're looking at the rods. You're listening. You can't wait to meet that fish eye to eye. In fact, my daughter, one of my goals, she was going to cast the rod into the water on her own, start reeling it, feel the, you know, the tug and pull it in and pull this fish in. She did it. Amen, indeed. Yeah, it's awesome. And in true good fisherman style, she said, "Dad, I only caught 6. I wanted to catch 8. You know, how many is enough? It's always one more, right? But when you go out fishing, you're waiting with anticipation to meet, friends, in a greater way. I don't know what thing you're waiting for today. Some good news, some good event. There's something that is infinitely greater than that. It's the command of the cry and the sound of the archangel and the coming of the trumpet blast when Christ returns and we will meet Him. What a glorious moment in history that will be. We don't grieve without hope because we will meet Him. And finally, we don't grieve without hope because we will always be with Him. In fact, literally it says this, "And so always together with the Lord we will be." The emphasis here is on the always. Always together. We're going to be with Him. We're going to see Him face to face. Can you imagine what that will be? Can you imagine the thoughts and the images and the pictures in your mind from reading God's Word of who Jesus is and what He's like and what He looks like and what His radiant glory is? And one day, all of those thoughts are going to explode into, "Whoa, I had it so wrong." As good as they are and as wonderful as they are and they're driving us forward to that day, we're going to step into His presence. We're going to say, "Oh, this is better than I ever dreamed. This is more incredible than I ever imagined." The Shekinah glory of God surrounding us and wrapping us as we see Him face to face in all of His glory. Friends, we're not designed to be angels because they come and go at God's command. They're His messengers. We're created as His image bearers to live in relationship with Him in close proximity, to always be with Him. He's creator. He's not created. He's in a class by Himself. And He guarantees this moment that we will always be with Him. And this is a superlative, right? Who can speak in superlatives? My kids do it. "Oh, you never listen to me." I'm like, "Wait a second, that's not right. Just last week, I heard what you said and I listened to you." My wife, "You never listen to what I say when we're driving." "No, because I'm listening to the GPS lady." We can't speak in superlatives about ourselves, can we? You know why? Because here's the truth. You're not even the same person that you were when you woke up today. You're different. You've changed. Hopefully you've grown already, hopefully in a biblical sense of your affection and love for who God is, but we're always changing. But not God. You know why? Because what's His name? I am. Who you encounter in me will never change. It will always be the same yesterday and today and forever. And because of His infinite eternal name, you know what He can say? You will always be with me. He could say it a different way. You'll never depart from my presence again, because you will always be with me. Friends, that's good news, isn't it? We don't grieve without hope because God, through His infinite name, has sealed an infinite eternal promise. We will be with Him always. So what? Right? That's where we always end. All right, so what? This is great stuff. Hopefully not just pie in the sky. I mean, this changes the way we look at death. Hopefully there's an urgency. Those who don't know him, we want to share him with them. Those who do know him and yet who struggle, we want to do, I think, what Paul says. This is the so what. Encourage one another with these words and these truths. This is where he ends. Look at verse 18. Therefore, in light of all of this, that because Jesus lived and died, rose again, and is coming again, and he's going to gather together those who are dead in Christ first, and then we who are alive, and then we're going to meet with him and be gathered, and we'll be in his presence always. Therefore, encourage. The word means to cheer or comfort or breathe courage into people with these words. Encourage one another with these words. We had a great week, and yesterday morning, this sermon took on a whole new meaning for me. We had been getting incremental messages and updates about my uncle throughout the week. They were typically like this: everything's progressing, it's going to be some more tests, he's got this stent now, he's able to eat, he's going to get his strength, he's going to be doing well, we're expecting, you know, there's going to be chemotherapy and radiation, and there's going to be a course of action, and then probably more tests, and lots of doctor's appointments. But this was the message we got yesterday. All the doctors agree. Nothing left to be done. He's in ICU to stabilize him so that he might be treated and released Monday to hospice care so that he can tie up loose ends and say his goodbyes. Only days left. And as I sat at the table with my 97-year-old grandmother right next to me, whom they didn't tell immediately because they wanted to wait for her to get home with my mom's brothers and sisters so that they could share that with her. What do you do when you're sitting next to somebody that you love and you have a message that could change their whole life in some ways? And knowing that they would meet later, the only thing that came to my mind was this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. I didn't share it with her because she's pretty savvy enough to, she would look at me and say, you know something, don't you? Because she's kept every day, have you heard anything? Have you heard anything? Have you heard anything? And so I just shared, hey, y'all, before you leave, I just want you to know my preaching passage tomorrow, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, my mom said, yes, we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We don't want you to be uninformed. So she shared it. They shared it. But friends, this is our hope in the midst of good and death. That the prospect of Christ's return, that's our hope. He's alive. He is the resurrection. He will return. He will gather his redeemed. They're not forgotten. They're not excluded from this hope. And we will meet him, and we will always be with him forever. As long as God lives, that will be our promise and hope. You see, because he's not created, you know what that means? He's never going to die or cease to exist. Therefore, when he says, we will always be with him, those who have trusted him, those who are not hoping in their good works and efforts to make themselves right with God, but those who are trusting in Christ's completed work for us, his blood shed for us, that he stepped between God and us and he absorbed the wrath of God for us, we have a hope that can never diminish ever. This is what it looks like to grieve with hope. We weep and we're sad and it's difficult, and yet we know He is alive. He is the resurrection. He's going to return. He's going to gather together His people, and we're going to see Him face to face, and we will always be with Him. For how long, church? Forever. Let's pray. Father, I don't know what difficulty might be abounding in the lives and the hearts and the minds of those who are here. The truth is, I'm not the only one who's ever gone through difficult seasons like this. This is not the first time I've gone through difficult seasons like this. And Lord, we don't want to just casually, callously be indifferent. You've created us, and we have emotions. And part of those emotions, because of the fall, includes grief and difficulty and suffering and loss. Our dreams don't always pan out and are not always fulfilled the way we want them to be. The truth is, for today, somebody may not be going through death. They might be going through breakup or the dissolving of a marriage or a business dream. And Father, the same word applies. We don't grieve the loss of dreams without hope, because there's a better dream: Your return. Father, would You encourage our hearts with this hope? Father, would You help us to be able to say it's well with our soul, because we are looking to Jesus for our salvation and our life and our all? And Father, as a result of that, would You help us to walk with confidence, not just faking it to make it, but grieving and yet standing firm in the hope that we have in You, so that others might see and ask, and we might have the privilege of sharing where our hope and what our hope is in. It's in Your Son, You, Jesus, our Savior, our life, our resurrection, our nourishment, the bread of life, our comforter, our sustainer, our all. Because of the work that You did for us, because of the grace and mercy that You freely bestow and shed and give to us, we can stand and we can sing even in the midst of tears. Father, thank You for that hope in a very broken and difficult world. We praise You for that hope in Jesus' name. Amen.